Please open your Bibles with me now to the book of Matthew for our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 19. We'll begin reading at verse 27 and we'll continue into chapter 20. Matthew chapter 19, beginning to read at the 27th verse. Give attention to the word of God. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The last will be first, and the first last. This well-known saying of Jesus effectively sums up this whole section of Matthew's gospel that we've been considering from chapter 19, verse 13, all the way through to the end of chapter 20. It is a very powerful statement of God's unexpected grace. The patterns of God's grace with his people are not unpredictable, but they certainly are often very surprising to us, challenging cherished assumptions about the nature of salvation or of grace or of salvation. works and rewards, all these different things that we think about as Christians, these cherished views are often challenged by Jesus in very uncomfortable ways in this gospel. And what he wants to tell us, you see, is that the economy of his kingdom is not at all like the economy of the kingdom of this world. For example, those who may be last in our esteem are given special preeminence by Jesus. We think, for example, of the helpless infants that were brought to him. We saw that a few weeks ago in verses 13 to 15. And those who may be also considered first in our esteem are often treated with much less favor than we might expect. This was the case, you remember, last week when we considered the story of the rich young ruler. He seemed very hopeful, disciple material, a decent fellow, clean living, church-going, we might say, apparently eager to obtain eternal life. But remember, he had a fundamentally flawed assumption about becoming a disciple. He thought that he could obtain eternal life by his own works. And that's why Jesus had brought the full rigor of the law to bear upon him, so that he would flee to the Savior for righteousness, something tragically that he was not willing to do. And Jesus, you remember, commented, it's very hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, he said that it is impossible for anyone to enter on the basis of their own goodness. And you remember how Peter and the disciples were shocked at the saying of Jesus, and they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus answered, only those whom God graciously saves, because with God, this impossible thing is made possible. But this triggers yet another question, which we want to consider this morning. And this is where we pick up the story from last week. We see Jesus making really an application of this principle to his disciples. And I want to open this text, as we often do, under three headings. First, in verses 27 to 30, we have a question that is unhealthy. Secondly, in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 20, a work that is undertaken. And thirdly, verses 8 to 16, a reward that is unmerited. Question that is unhealthy, a work that is undertaken, and a reward that is unmerited. Let's begin then by considering this question, a question that is unhealthy. And I draw your attention to that question in verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? We have here a particular question from a disciple. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter here is recalling his own calling to be a disciple. We find that earlier in the book of Matthew. Let me remind us, refresh our memories, Matthew 4, verse 18 and following. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So here's Peter and his colleagues, and they've left their livelihoods and their families at the command of Jesus. Peter was right. We have left everything and followed you. Peter and the others had received a gracious divine summons. Follow me. And Jesus had called them to go into the world and be fishers of men. Or to use the metaphor of the parable that we're about to look at, he sent them into his vineyard to gather the grapes for the harvest. And I want you to see that this was a gracious calling, unsought by these men. They were going about their ordinary work, and Jesus arrests them and says, come, follow me. And they leave everything, and they follow him. See, Jesus could have picked anyone. Could have passed them by, hired somebody else. And yet, Peter imagined that his obedient response had merited or earned him some kind of reward. He felt now that God was in his debt. What then shall we have, he says. One translation of Peter's question reads this way. Look, we have left everything and followed you, so what will we get out of it? That's how that phrase can be translated. In other words, what's in it for me? The rich young ruler's question had a flawed assumption about becoming a disciple. You get in by works, he thought. But Peter's question had a flawed assumption about being a disciple. You get in by grace, yes, but then you see you stay in God's good graces by your works. You strike a bargain with Jesus. And you base your relationship with him on your performance, the sacrifices you've made for him, perhaps, the religious duties that you perform, all the religious stuff that we do for Jesus. So Peter is not in the same boat as the rich young ruler. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to Peter, follow me, and he obeyed. And Jesus issued the same command to the rich young ruler in verse 21. You remember, he refused. He wasn't willing to part with his great possessions. And likewise, Jesus had just said to the rich young ruler, sell what you have and you will have treasures in heaven. And Peter, of course, has done this. He's left all his possessions behind him. Now he wants to know. Now he wants to know what he's racked up already in his heavenly bank account. What will there be for us, Jesus? What will there be for us? And friends, by way of application, I would suggest that this is an all too common problem in the Christian life. You may have been freed from the false gospel of salvation by works, but like Peter, the infection of works righteousness lingers in your heart long after you first believed. And you imagine sometimes, don't you, that somehow keeping in God's good graces is dependent on your performance for him rather than his performance for you. You ever find that? It leads to a life of drudgery and legalism. And not the joy and the freedom for which Christ has set you free. You're saved by grace. But you rather hope, like Peter, that you'll get perks by your works. So what does Jesus do with this? Well, it's worthy of note that Jesus doesn't begin by correcting Peter's unhealthy, mercenary attitude. He's going to do that in a moment with the parables we're going to see. But no, Jesus begins graciously with something of a qualification, because he recognizes that Peter is at least partly right. And so Jesus is very gracious to assure them that his word is true. There are treasures in heaven for the believer. He is faithful to remember the least act of service performed by his people. So the particular question from a disciple leads to a special promise to the 12 disciples in verse 28. And this is an amazing verse. He says, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. Jesus there, he's opening a fascinating theme that we could spend the rest of this sermon talking about. He's going to spend more time on it with the parables of the last days. We're going to get to those a little bit later on. But this is a theme that is going to become more pronounced as he moves into his final week. But suffice to say, at the end of history, Christ will return as the glorified Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel 7, verse 13. The dead will be raised. That's why he calls it the regeneration. And Daniel, in his vision, Daniel 7, verse 9 said, thrones were put in place. And Jesus here tells us who's going to be sitting on those thrones. The 12 apostles have a unique function in redemptive history. They are the foundation of the church, the new Israel, which supersedes the old Israel and includes, of course, believing Israelites and Gentiles. So in response to Peter's unhealthy question, you have this generous, special promise. The apostles will be afforded a unique role in that great day. They will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jesus says more. They are not going to be alone in the rewards that will be given on that day. Because also there is a general promise here to all disciples, to you and me, who follow Christ in verse 29. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. See, while there is a special promise for the apostles, there is also a general promise here for those who are Christians. Again, all of this refers, in Matthew's gospel at least, to the world to come. Your rewards are primarily treasures that are in heaven. And that, of course, takes faith, does it not? Faith. Unlike the great possessions that the rich young ruler had, the Christian has to wait patiently and confidently trust the word of Jesus. Just like the laborers were going to consider in the vineyard when the master said, whatever is right, I'm going to give you. We got to trust him that after this life is done, there will be treasures in heaven. As we're about to see, that's the attitude that Jesus seeks. Wholehearted obedience to the master's call to go and serve him in his vineyard and being content to trust him for whatever reward you may receive. And when you do that, you see, you may be surprised. Surprised at the generosity of the master to you in the end. So we need to hold on to the world's possessions loosely. We need to be willing to part with all for the master's sake, knowing that he has something better for us. And of course, the question you need to ask yourself this morning is are you willing to part with all these things? Let go of what you can see and what you can feel and what you can experience and what you can collect and what you can stack your shelves with in the present in order to receive treasures in heaven. Are you ready to do that? If Jesus calls you to. This is the contrast between the Christian and the rich young ruler again. The rich young ruler back in verse 16 had expected to earn eternal life. You remember he said, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? But the Christian, on the other hand, according to verse 29, will inherit eternal life. Eternal life is inherited by a gracious gift. It is not earned by meritorious deeds. So this is a question that is unhealthy. David Dixon, the 17th century commentator, says Peter's question smelled of pride. You smell it. What then shall there be for us, Jesus? Kitching. This is what he's thinking. He assumed that God owed him one because he'd been good enough to leave everything and follow Jesus. And while Jesus does make astounding promises of gracious rewards in the end for all of his disciples, he's not about to let Peter's assumptions go unchallenged. And so he issues this thundering but in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, however God rewards his own, The economy of the kingdom is fundamentally not one of works, but one of grace. The Christian life is all of grace from the first to the last. You're called by grace. You're justified by grace alone. You live the Christian life by grace alone. And your rewards in the end will be the rewards of grace alone. So now in the rest of our time, Jesus tells us this remarkable parable that really serves as something of a rebuke to Peter's question that is unhealthy. A question that is unhealthy, then secondly, a work that is undertaken in verses 1 to 7. A work that is undertaken. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like. That's the classic opening line of Jesus' parables, isn't it? Kingdom of heaven is like. It shows us he's about to describe a specific aspect of life in the kingdom of God. What it is to be a subject of this king, a citizen of his kingdom. I should probably say before we jump into the parable that this is a really difficult parable. This is a parable that has often been misinterpreted. It is not meant to illustrate, for example, the ingathering of the Gentiles after the Jews, who were called first. It's not meant to make a point about the end times. You'll find some very creative allegories drawn from this relating to the end times. The point is not to show God's care for the unemployed. God does care for the unemployed. That's not the point of the parable here. Likewise, we're not to find a hidden meaning here. We're not supposed to try to squeeze fanciful interpretations, allegorical meanings from every last jot and tittle that have nothing whatsoever to do with the basic point. Rather, the interpretation must be governed by the context. I hope we know that. And we come to the parables, look at the context in which Jesus told it. And that's what we've been doing this morning. The context is Peter's unhealthy question. That's why the parable was told, to correct his assumptions. It teaches you, in summary, that your Christian life is all of God's generous grace from first to last, from the moment of your first being called to be a disciple of Christ to the moment when you will stand before Christ and receive your heavenly reward. There's the message of the parable in a nutshell. So with those things in mind, let's unpack it briefly. First then, hiring laborers for the vineyards. The first thing we see in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This vineyard imagery has strong roots in the Old Testament. It's a common metaphor used in the Old Testament, particularly the prophets for Israel, the people of God. And there's examples we could go into of that. And likewise, in the New Testament, the imagery returns. In the New Testament, it is imagery of the church, the new Israel, the Israel of God. Kingdom of heaven is like a landowner hiring laborers for his vineyard. So here is a picture of Christ calling subjects to serve him in his church. The church, of course, is the focus of Christ's kingly rule. It's speaking in a parable form of what we've seen in the context. Jesus calling disciples like Peter to follow me. So at once we learn that all the characters in the parable represent Christians. Important to see that. And the call to be a Christian is not something that is earned. It's a gracious calling. Jesus, the landowner, called you. Not the other way around. From the very beginning, we might say, you were idle in the world's marketplace, passive. But Jesus came to you and he said to you, follow me, come and work in my vineyard. And like Peter, you left everything and you followed him. I hope that's true of you this morning. That's the image of hiring laborers in the vineyard. But next we see mercenary laborers in the vineyard in verse 2. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, the scholars tell us that A denarius was a day's wage, and it was a fair day's wage. These men were not being ripped off. They did a hard day's work. Whatever they're going to complain about later on, a denarius is a day's wage. Now, you'll see in the parable that there are actually five different rounds of hiring that take place in the story. But this first group of laborers are singled out by the story for particular attention. Not only are they the ones who are going to grumble later on, but they are also the only ones who try to strike a bargain with the master. In other words, these men are like Peter. They want to make sure that they get what they feel is their due, so they shake hands on a sum. Commentator Lenski explains this way, quote, "The chief point is that these laborers insist on a definite wage, so much per day, and not until this agreement is reached do they go to work. Such a contract was not demanded by the other laborers who went to work later. These first laborers therefore manifest a mercenary spirit. We hear the voice of Peter from chapter 19:27 saying, therefore, what shall we have?" You see that? You see that? These first laborers are basically doing what Peter's doing. We're going to do all this. What are you going to do for us? Mercenary spirit. And off they go into the vineyard to work in order to get their agreed upon wage. They're laborers in the Lord's vineyard. Yes, called, commissioned, sent, but they're mercenary laborers in the vineyard. In contrast to them, we have then thirdly trusting laborers in the vineyard. And in verses 3 to 7, that's what we see. "He went out about the third hour, saw others standing idle in the marketplace, said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" Back he goes into the marketplace, hiring more and more laborers throughout the day. 9 o'clock, 12 noon, 3 p.m., even 5 p.m. That's one day of work. I don't know what time you get off work, but over there, that means 1 hour of work left in the day. The sun's going down, the shadows are long, and these guys still don't have work. And apart from their shorter work day, what sets these apart from the first group is their attitude. Their attitude towards their wages. They are content to trust the landowner's word when he says to them, "Whatever is right, I will give you. Whatever is right, I will give you." And as the day progresses and the opportunities to work are growing dim, they're happy just to have some work and to feed their families. They're content to work for the master and leave the wage to him. They realize the blessing, you see, to be serving in the vineyard at all. And so we've two very different attitudes at work here. The former are doing their bookkeeping. They're making sure up front that they'll get a reward commensurate to the effort they put in. The latter, however, well, they're content to trust the master. He'll give them what's right. He'll give them what's right. He won't rip them off. The former don't want to take any chances. They want to make sure they're going to get their due. They're going to get their denarius. Their eye is on the clock and the wage. But the others have their eye on the master and the service that they are going to perform for him. A question that is unhealthy and a work that is undertaken. That brings us thirdly and finally to a reward that is unmerited. A reward that is unmerited. This, of course, brings us to the crisis point of the story. And there it is in verse 8. The end of the day, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers, Give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and likewise received each a denarius. Well, the work in the vineyard is now over. The day is far spent, and the laborers are called in to receive their reward. And some people here are in for a shock. Well, actually, all of them are going to be in for a shock. Even the order in which they're paid, beginning with the last to the first, should alert us. Aha, this master, his modus operandi is not quite the norm. Something is going to be different here. And first, to the shock of those who worked less than a full day, a full day's wage is given. It's a reward that is unmerited. Friends, what we are supposed to behold and marvel at and admire here is the stunning generosity of this landowner. He bestows on these last-minute workers far, far more than they deserve. This is the nature of grace. It is undeserved, unmerited favor. Such is the God you serve, one who delights to bless his people beyond anything they have earned. They are unprofitable servants. They've only done what their master asked them to do. And they were initially happy to leave the matter of the reward in his hands. There was a forgetfulness to their service. They simply did the master's will as they were told, and they were no doubt astonished by his undeserved kindness. And you see, this is meant to illustrate for us the economy of the kingdom of heaven. The last are first. The God is sovereign, and he's breathtakingly generous with his gifts. As we saw earlier, those who have made sacrifices for his name's sake will receive 100-fold, and on top of that, eternal life. To the shock of those who worked less than a full day, a full day's wage is given. But secondly, to the shock of those who did work a full day, a full day's wage is given. Verses 10 to 12, you can hear the shock in their eyes. They supposed they would receive more. They likewise received each a denarius, and when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." And you can hear them. You can imagine their frustration. They're thinking of unionizing or something. This just isn't right. They were shocked, but they shouldn't have been, should they? Isn't that what they agreed to work for? Isn't that the bargain they struck? Isn't a denarius a day's wage? Didn't they do a day's work? Isn't it fair? But with this landowner, truly the last will be first, and the first will be last. His grace turns everything upside down. So even though they signed up first, they receive their pay last. And what is worse, they're forced to watch their less burdened fellow laborers receive this generous pay, the same amount that they did. And we read, they supposed that they would receive more. Can you identify with their frustration? Doesn't it seem fair that they get more? Well, friends, the point of the parable is not to illustrate how to run a business. I hope you understand that. The goal is not to suggest here's how you should operate a pay scale if you're a small business owner. So don't take this and run with it, okay? In that sense, this might work in the realm of business, but not. Sorry, we need to be careful because we operate under the same kind of view of the world. We think that if we do a certain amount of work, that's the convention. Rewards are commensurate to the services rendered. That does work in the business world. Doesn't work in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, all of it is grace. And that's the point here. The last or first, the first or last. Listen to the landowner as he explains it to us in verse 13. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I want to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I want with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" You see, the landowner is not the one with the problem. The laborers are the ones with the problem. As one commentator says, this is not the cry of the underpaid. No one is underpaid in this parable. The complaint rather is from the justly paid who cannot tolerate grace. Isn't that the problem? They have been treated with justice. They can't handle the fact that God showed grace. That's the point. They are jealous. They have an evil eye. That's the meaning of that phrase. Because God, the landowner, is good. God does not operate on the basis of works. He operates on the basis of grace. He sovereignly bestows whatever he chooses on his people, and all of it is gracious. None of it is deserved. And what position were these men in to complain anyway? It's a blessing that they were even chosen to serve. For many are called, Jesus says. Few are chosen. Many, like the rich young ruler, are called, but they go away sorrowful, not willing to make a sacrifice. Few, like Peter, are chosen, and when they are, it is an election of grace, as it was that the landowner should choose any of these men to labor in the vineyard. He may have passed them by. We're not told. It may have been hundreds of people in the marketplace. And he said, you, come work for me. It's a gracious thing to be chosen. And friends, by way of application, you must examine yourself this morning in the light of this searching and provocative parable of Christ. And let me suggest some points of application in closing. The first is this. Beware of this works mentality. Beware of this works mentality. Are you more interested in serving Jesus well, or are you more keen on making sure that Jesus pays you well? Are you in it for the pay? Puritan John Trapp says, "So run that ye may obtain. Look to your work. God will take care of your wages. You need never trouble yourselves about the matter." You see, we all have a legalistic bent that needs to be straightened out. And you know how this goes, don't you? You do your quiet time. Well, you assume God's going to bless you today now, don't you? I did my quiet time. You witness to somebody. Oh, you get more points with God. Oh, you witness to that dirty homeless person, bonus points. And you pat yourself on the back and you think, I'm doing really, really well here. And of course, if you hit some trial in your life, you think, well, God's doing me some wrong. It must be a judgment on me. I must try harder. You missed your prayer time yesterday. Oh, I need to try twice as hard tomorrow. This is how we often operate. We think we've got to get back into God's good graces. This is how the works-based believer operates in God's vineyard. He's not content to trust God when he says, whatever is right, I'm going to give you. Inside, such Christians are saying to themselves, so much work equals so much reward. God's kingdom isn't like that. The first shall be last. Yes, of course, you must pray. You must evangelize. You must read your Bible. But these are not so you can rack up loyalty points like you do on a credit card. That's not the point. Don't work with an eye always on your wages. This is to be like the stingy man that's described in Proverbs 23:7. He is like one who is inwardly calculating. Stingy people. Well, they're doing the sums inside their head. NIV translates that, one who is always thinking about the cost. Are you a Christian that's always thinking about the cost? Rather, count it an awesome mercy that he came to your marketplace and said to you, you also go into my vineyard. That would have been enough. That he adds, whatever is right, I will give you. It's bonus. It's grace. It's blessing. So beware of this works mentality. Secondly, beware of thinking too highly of yourself. We read, they supposed that they would receive more. The whole day laborers thought they'd receive more because they thought they deserved more. They were like Peter. Look what we've sacrificed. Therefore we deserve more. What therefore shall we have? That's the attitude. I wonder, do you assume this morning that great sacrifices such as you have made will earn more heavenly goodies than that other person sitting next to you in the pew? Those who have made fewer sacrifices that you may think, though all alike in the parable receive the same denarius of grace, well, one person cannot be more saved than another. It's true that we're tempted often to look down on others, latecomers to the faith, and we imagine that they have to pull their weight a little bit more to get to be where we are. Beware of thinking too highly of yourself, and that leads finally to this. Beware of comparing yourself to others. Comparing yourself to others. If you ever find yourself protesting to God, you have made us equal to them. Have you ever said that? It's easy to do. Jesus says the real issue here is jealousy. Like the first laborers, you've not only been keeping a close eye on your own work, you've been keeping a close eye on other people's work as well. Comparing yourself to others. These last men have worked only 1 hour. None of your business. But we ask that, don't we? But look at these other people. They haven't done as much as we have. Why are you interested in them? You follow me. You follow me. Friends, let us all cultivate the rare Christian grace of self-forgetfulness. Jesus is teaching us here and warning us that those who think well of their performance as somehow worthy of God will be last, though they will still, of course, get their denarius, whereas those who, without any thought for their reward, entrusted themselves to him who gives generally, these shall be first. Let each of us look to his duty and not be comparing his lot or his reward with others like the men in the parable. If we do observe our brothers or sisters' rewards, let it be so we can rejoice with them. Hi, the Lord's blessed you. It's marvelous. We're so happy for you. That's the attitude that we should have, rejoicing with those who are blessed in God's generous grace like the 11th hour laborers were. Let not your eye be evil because he is good to them. Don't be like the elder brother in the other parable, you remember? I've been working all day, every day, for years, and this worthless son comes and you throw a party for him. You should have said, we're so glad he's back. We're so thankful. What a gracious God we have. Friends, are we ever angry because others have been blessed and we deem them to be unworthy of that blessing? Do we really deserve any better than they? So friends, we've encountered this morning a question that is unhealthy, a work that is undertaken, and a reward that is unmerited. And if you find yourself this morning asking Peter's unhealthy question, the question that betrays this works-oriented attitude, then let Jesus' parable be a cold shower for you this morning. Let it wake you up. Humble your heart to the work that you have undertaken at his gracious bidding. And be excited to be serving the King in his vineyard, willing to leave our rewards in his hand as his gift, knowing that they are unmerited and bestowed in his glorious grace. For the last shall be first. And the first should be last. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come to you and we acknowledge that the economy of your kingdom is so foreign from the natural inclination of our hearts. How selfish we are, O Lord, how quick to compare ourselves with others. O Lord, how often it is that we forget the gracious call that we receive from you to go and work in your vineyard. Forgive us and pardon us, O Lord, when we have complained to you, when we have said it's not fair. Lord, had you given us what was fair according to the strict dictates of your justice, we would perish in our sin forever. What grace you have shown us, what unmerited favor, that we who deserved hell should be promised treasures in heaven. Help us, O Lord God, to be grateful that we have received your call, and help us, O Lord, to serve without a thought for the reward, but rather, O Lord God, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to rejoice in the calling we have received, and to remember that our Christian life is all of grace. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.